I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'll tell you that the voice thing was much worse in practice than it was this, you know, for, so we can thank the Lord for that. I was going to just kind of hide behind the rest of them and just let them sing. It was pretty bad in practice. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 15, just a fairly short passage here this morning. Not as short as next week's, but fairly short. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. The German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer once famously compared, and I know I've shared this with you before, it's been a few years, famously compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. And he said, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth, but the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And I think that's just the perfect image sometimes of church, right? I mean, as human beings, we are built for relationship with one another. We are relational beings, but as we draw closer into relationship, whether it's through family, whether it's through friendship, our quills begin to poke one another, don't they? Our sinful tendencies, our human frailties, our basic selfishness, all of these things threaten to drive away the very people we seek to be closest to. This is especially a challenge for us as Christians. Because as we'll see this morning, the gospel calls us to a deep, loving level of community with one another. Because we have been called into this relationship through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, into this relationship with God, we are also supposed to be called into community with others in that same relationship. The community is based in the faith we share in common, but even Christians are human. Even Christians sin. Even Christians, to use Schopenhauer's image, are porcupines with quills. Now, this level of community is something we do seek as a church. In fact, if you notice the church mission statement on the front of the bulletin every week, you're going to see there a call for community. I hope you don't just kind of go, oh, yeah, it's the same as last week, you know, same as every week, you know, type of thing. You know, what does it say? We endeavor to encounter God together, encountering God together in growth and service. And where does that community part? It's that word together, isn't it? In community, with one another. Gospel community is something we seek as a church. It's something we strive for, something we are decidedly intentional about trying to develop. And there are many places in the Scriptures where the Bible addresses what this should look like. One of those passages is our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5. As we continue our series on this letter of Thessalonians entitled Living in Light of His Coming, we see Paul address the issue of community in the church. In many ways, as we've seen in this letter, the Thessalonian believers are doing quite well with this issue. They're active in loving one another, for example. But there are still things here Paul sees that he can address, still areas where they, like any and every church, can improve. And so in these verses, Paul makes a case this morning to them, to us, for gospel community. The gospel faith the Thessalonians practice should result, in Paul's mind, in a community that mirrors those gospel truths as well. What happens, though, when this community that we all desire comes in contact with our humanness? What happens when this wonderful community we all seek and we all desire comes in contact with our sin, with our difficult personalities, with our sinful emotional tendencies? That's Paul's specific focus, I think, in these verses. These verses remind us that when the gospel encounters our humanness, the result should be deeper community. Unfortunately, our tendency is when the gospel encounters our humanness, we ditch the gospel and we get mad at each other. Right? We ditch grace, we ditch forgiveness, we ditch reconciliation, and we kind of just like, argh. But Paul is calling us to something different here. He says when the gospel, when these truths about Jesus Christ, about what God has done for us in Christ, on the cross, in salvation, when these truths penetrate our lives and become something we eat, breathe, live, the result should be a deeper community. Even in the face of human frailty, even in the face of human sin, even in the face of that emotional tendency we kind of have on default and we get wrong all the time. That's what the gospel should call us to. The gospel and the faith we share in Jesus is powerful enough to deepen our level of love and commitment and grace for one another, despite our human frailties, despite our human failures. Paul addresses three specific areas where gospel community goes hand in hand with our humanness. And the first is in verses 12 and 13, where he speaks about the gospel community and human leadership. How should a church respond to their leaders, all the while knowing that their leaders, like everybody else in the church, are very, very human? Now, let me start with this. These verses are a bit awkward for me to preach from, obviously, right? These verses tell you to respect, to esteem me, as well as the other leaders in the church. And so it's kind of obvious, the awkwardness there. But this is the Word of God. And up here, and I'm up here to interpret it and to share it with you. And so please know, I'm not preaching this with any axe to grind. I'm not preaching this because, you know, I need to let them have it because they're not respecting me enough or anything crazy like that. I'm preaching this because Paul is telling us how to respond to our leaders, and how we respond to our leaders is vital to cultivating the kind of community we desire to see in a church. Excuse me. Paul begins by addressing the Thessalonian believers as brothers, and by implication, of course, sisters, once again. In our study of Thessalonians, we have seen this a lot. In fact, if you're counting, this is number 12. This is the 12th time in this short letter he has used that word, brothers. We're calling them to remind them they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are a new family. They are a new community in Christ. They are bound with cords of love and grace to one another. Now, as that community, Paul asks them, beseeches them, entreats them to respect those who labor among them, he says. Now, he's speaking of the leaders of the church, and I think specifically, although he does not use the word elders here, I think he is primarily, not exclusively, as we'll see, but primarily talking about the elders of the church here. It was already Paul's habit in his first missionary journey, you see from Acts 14, to appoint elders in every church that he visited. So as he went out on this missionary journey, he went to all these churches in Galatia, and as he came back through all those churches, this is what happened. He appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So if that's Paul's practice in his first missionary journey, likely now here after he plants the Thessalonian church in his second missionary journey, I'm sure he's got the same practice, all right? And so either before he left or perhaps when maybe he sent Timothy back to encourage them, Paul had called gifted men to lead the church, to labor among the church body for the good of the church. And I say this, I think these principles, yes, This is Paul specifically focused on elders, but I think there are some principles here that can apply to basically any leadership in the church. You know, whether it's deacons, whether it's ministry leaders, when it's people who shepherd without the title of pastor or elder or whatever it is, we have those people among us. We are blessed with those people, and we should respond positively to their leadership. Believers are urged to respect their leaders, and while the word respect has a number of nuances, probably the best way to look at this is in a sense of appreciation. Perhaps the leaders Paul appointed were not being appreciated by the church. We don't really know. Paul wants to make sure that that is happening, that the Thessalonian church values the leaders they have and the work they do. And so Paul describes leaders in three ways in verse 12. Three reasons to value them. First, they are those who labor or work hard among you. Now, contrary to the joke about pastors only working one day or maybe 1 hour a week, the fact is ministry is labor. It may not be digging ditches labor, but it's still labor. I mean, think about this. You know the emotional toll that it takes on you when your spouse or your child, or your good friend is struggling with something and you're trying to help. Think about that. That is hard, isn't it? It's hard to watch that person go through. It's hard to know how to help. It's hard to come alongside that, spend that emotional energy. Multiply that a number of times, and you get a picture of what it's like to bear the burden for the whole congregation that you love. All right? These leaders, Paul says, work hard among you. They care for you. They seek to shepherd you. They encourage you. They teach you. They support you in your Christian walk. And Paul says, respect them for it. Second, these leaders are over them in the Lord. And yes, there is some authority implied in that statement. God gifts men for leadership in the church. These are men of godly character who are to set apart to lead. They're over the church, but not as dictators. If you read 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter makes it very clear. They're over the church as shepherds. They're managing and caring for the flock. And just in case even that gets your kind of back up because you don't like authority, I want you to look at the whole phrase, all right? They do this in the Lord. What does that mean? A church leader is expected to exercise their leadership under the leading and the guiding of the Lord rather than my own personal selfish opinion. They make decisions that are glorifying to the Lord, not glorifying to themselves. And ultimately, and this is the scariest thing for anybody in my place, any elders or any of that stuff like that, they are answerable to the Lord, to the chief shepherd, for how they lead. So church leadership is not something to enter into on a lark. Leaders are held responsible for the shepherding that God has called them to do. They shepherd, they are over you in the Lord, yes. But they are answerable to how they use that function. Third, leaders are the ones who admonish the flock. Now, to admonish means to correct or to warn, and frankly, the flock doesn't much like this part of leadership. Nobody likes to be corrected. No one wants to be warned of the consequences of their sin, but such correction is necessary. And believe it or not, such correction is loving, because absolutely the best thing the best thing for us is always to turn away from our sin and always to turn back to God, right? And so that's what leaders are there. That's what leaders are in your life to do. They are in their life to continually prompt you to turn away from your sin and turn back to God. Paul continues his thoughts on leadership in the first part of verse 13. In addition to respecting the leaders among them, he says they are urged to esteem them very highly as well. To esteem someone is to think or consider themselves in a way that is beyond measure. He wants the congregation to think about their leaders in the highest of ways. This is not grudging esteem. This is not partial esteem. This is full-fledged esteem that appreciates the leaders God has raised to positions and responsibility of the church. Now, I want to be careful here. Because we all know we live in a society that prizes celebrity, right? We embrace these cultures of personality that are formed around prominent people, whether they're a president or a sports icon or an entertainer or even a preacher. That is not what Paul has in mind here. That's not what Paul is speaking of. Don't put your leaders on some kind of crazy pedestal. Don't make them celebrities, all right? He's not talking about some strange form of unqualified leader worship. I remember someone once saying to me when we lived in Minnesota that they wanted me to pray for them regarding a problem because they, and they said this, my prayers mean more to God than theirs. Now, it was Minnesota, so I couldn't slap them because Minnesotans are polite. But I would have if I had a chance. All right? That's just crazy. That's just crazy. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Esteem your leaders highly. Don't make them into gods. Again, the esteem is warranted, Paul says, because of their work. Because they labor among the flock, because they have the responsibility and the accountability that comes with shepherding God's people, because they have to do the difficult task of admonishing, we are to cultivate a great opinion of our leaders. Now, this is all well and good, and this would be easy to do if our church leaders, including myself, never made mistakes or displayed any humanness, right? Of course, if we didn't display any humanness, we wouldn't be very good leaders. But unfortunately, we do. I say the wrong things in conversations sometimes. I send out emails too hastily. I let anger or irritation show in my voice or on my face. I am far from perfect. My fellow elders, other leaders, ministry leaders, deacons, they're far from perfect. And so some of you might be thinking, you guys don't deserve this respect and esteem that Paul is urging on believers here. And you know what? You're right. We don't deserve it. We are sinful just like you. There is no way we can earn this to the level that Paul is talking about. But this is an outgrowth of gospel community. This is a community founded on the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. And respecting and esteeming your leaders is also an act of grace, isn't it? I mean, you guys have grace for me even when I fall, even when I fail, even when I type off that email way too fast and don't think and pray about it too much. Or even when I say something to you that's hurtful. And that's not what I mean. That's not what I intend to do. But oftentimes, you guys have grace for me. That's what gospel community looks like. All right? You see, when the gospel encounters our humanness, even the humanness of our leadership, it should result in deeper community. The gospel and the bond we share in the gospel calls us to respect the leaders God has put over us, esteem them highly, not because we're some kind of crazy better than you, but as an act of gracious gospel community toward those who labor among you and for you, shepherding the flock of God. The second area Paul addresses is in verses 13, the second part of verse 13 and verse 14. It's the interaction of gospel community and human frailty. You see, just as leaders aren't perfect, neither are the people in the pews. Churches are filled with difficult people, people with challenges. How do we care for one another in those contexts? The end of verse 13, Paul calls on the church to be at peace among themselves. It's hard to know whether this phrase refers to Paul looking back and looking back at what he said about leadership and potential conflicts there, or he's looking ahead to what he's about to say about others in the congregation. We're not sure. I flipped the coin and I kind of ended up with the second. You can make it the first. It's quite easy. Bottom line is, what is the key here that we understand and what Paul is calling us to do? What is peace? Peace is not some total absence of conflict, but it is the presence of healthy, loving, gospel-based relationships. And we don't pursue that, and I'm saying all of us, we don't pursue that often enough. You see, all too often as Christians, we place a high value on superficial harmony, getting along, tolerating that other person, rather than on genuine peace, rather than on genuine wholeness, rather than on genuine well-being. We're nice. We coexist. Maybe there's not open warfare. And in doing that, we avoid the work needed to maintain the kind of relationships that God has called us to in the church. Paul addresses some of these relationships in the next verse. Paul begins verse 14 in a similar manner. He began verse 12, right? He urges the Thessalonian believers to follow his call. And again, like I said, you're counting with me. This is the 13th time he uses the word brothers. He is addressing the whole body of believers here. He's not just, and I want to be careful here. I want to be very clear. He is not just addressing the leadership. He's addressing the whole church. He's about to speak about people who are difficult, people who are troubled, people who are struggling. And the tendency of the American church is to hire someone to deal with people like that. Right? I've been in churches where I've been the hired hand. Now, this is not one of those churches. Okay, I want to say that. I want to thank you for that. But I have served churches where I'm the hired guy. And when there's a trouble, you send the hired guy to do it. That's how it works. They wash their hands of it, and they send the guy we hired, the guy we pay, to do that. That's the tendency of the American church. The assumption Paul has here, as he uses that word brothers, and by implication sisters, is that caring for people with human frailties is part of gospel community and is the responsibility of the whole church. Everybody's involved. Vilfredo Pareto. If you want to name, you want to like this guy or not like this guy. Wilfredo Pareto was a brilliant Italian mathematician. He was a sociologist. He was an economist of the last century. And he came up, here's your trivia for today, he came up with what is famously known as the 80-20 rule. You've all heard the 80-20 rule, right? 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people. Well, if that holds true in the church, then 80% of the work should be done by 20% of the people. But Paul's words here in this verse set out to kind of trash that whole 80-20 rule, because gospel community calls us to a 100-100 rule, where 100% of the work is done by 100% of the people. That's the call of God. That is the picture in the Bible. All of us have responsibility to care for other people in our congregation. All of us. What kind of people is Paul talking about? He's talking about here, he mentions three specific groups in this verse. First, he says the Thessalonians are to admonish the idle. Now, a number of scholars, and I would agree, suggest a better translation here would probably be disorderly or unruly. Now, while Paul doesn't really unpack what this means in 1 Thessalonians, it's still a problem when he's writing 2 Thessalonians, and he spends extensive time on the problem in 2 Thessalonians. The disorderly, and here's a passage from 2 Thessalonians, just one small snippet of it, really. The disorderly or the unruly are those in the church who, for a number of possible reasons, are refusing to work, refusing to provide for their families, and refusing to submit themselves to Paul's teaching and example of his own life. And in addition to refusing to work, they're busybodies causing disorder in the church and the community. All of that is kind of unpacked in 2 Thessalonians 3. Here's one small part of that. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. When he talks about later in the passage how they're not listening to him, they're not following his example that he is. Of course, we saw that in 1 Thessalonians 2, his example of working hard and all of that stuff. So this is what's going on in the church. These people, Paul says, were to be admonished. Admonish the idle. The congregation, not just the leadership, not just the elders, not just the pastors, the congregation should take up the task of warning and correcting these types of people in their behavior. Their unruly behavior does not reflect well in the church, does not reflect well in their Savior, and the loving, peaceful response here is to offer them godly, biblical correction. Second, a second group is the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are literally those, if you want to define this very, very literally, those who are small in soul. That's what that word means. Those who are often despondent and discouraged by circumstances. Often faint-heartedness is connected with death in Greek culture. And maybe, we don't know for sure, but maybe these are the people Paul is talking about in chapter 4, verse 13, that are concerned, that he's concerned about, that are tempted to grieve as those who had no hope. We don't know. It's very possible. What do these people need? These people need encouragement. You know, they are faced with the circumstances of life. They are discouraged. They are downhearted. They are in despair. They needed to be reminded, to be built up, reminded of the promises of God, reminded of the truths of the gospel, so that they would not lose heart in the middle of their worries. Encourage the faint-hearted. And third, the church needs to help the weak. And there are many possible definitions for the weak, ranging from physical or financial weakness to powerlessness to some kind of spiritual weakness. And probably the best meaning that fits the context of the book goes back to the passage we talked about last week, and to the underlying concern of some of those in the church that had about the day of the Lord. And it appears that there were those that were weak in faith, and they were anxious about the end. They were concerned about whether they would avoid the wrath of God, perhaps not fully understanding salvation all the way. And these people need not judgment, not some person looking down on them from a higher spiritual level. These people need help. They need help to see the glorious truths of the gospel. They need to help to see the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. While society walks over the weak, and they do that in Paul's day, and they do that now, the church has been called to help them, to lift them up, to pay attention to them, to remain loyal to them. Now, before we go on, let me ask you, do you know someone in one of those categories in our church? I'm thinking you do. The unruly who chafe at the authority of Scripture. The faint-hearted person who is continually struggling with discouragement. The weak who struggle to make the gospel promises real. They are among us, and they do need our care. But let me also say this. Probably most of us have been one of these, or will be one or even all of these in the future. I love what the agricultural pioneer George Washington Carver has to say here. He said this, here's the quote, "How far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and the strong, because someday in life you will have been all of these." Isn't that true? Well, think about it in the context of the church. What's the principle in that quote? Applied to this verse, we all want to admonish the unruly, because there has been or will be a time where we are the ones who need that loving admonishment. We all want to encourage the faint-hearted, because there has been or will be a time when we will be faint-hearted and need someone to encourage us. We all want to help the weak, because there has been or will be a time when we are weak in faith and need that help from someone else. Can you see how important it is that all of us are involved in this? Can you see how important that whole 100-100 principle is, that 100% of this caring is done by 100% of the church? And above all of this, no matter who the person is, no matter how they display their human frailties, their human weaknesses, Paul calls on us at the end of the verse to be patient with them all. The sinful human frailty of your spouse or your friend or the teen in one of our ministries that struggles, with things, maybe that frailty that they have, maybe it's not on this list. Maybe it's not unruliness. Maybe it's not weakness. Maybe it's not faint-heartedness. But patience applies to the situation anyways. Because patience is a virtue of God. God is patient. God is long-suffering, especially with His covenant people, right? Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, something God's Spirit seeks to produce in us as we walk with Him. And patience is what we all need because we all display human frailties that makes community different. We are all sinful. We all can be all irresponsible or immature or rebellious or what have you. All of us. And we all need patience from others in the face of that. And so when the gospel encounters our humanness, again, the result should be deeper community. As the gospel takes root in our lives, as the truths of what Jesus has done for us on the cross begin to transform us from the inside out, the result of that should be the gospel truths lived out more and more, especially in our relationships. The gospel response to human leadership should be respect and esteem. The gospel response to human frailty can be admonishment, encouragement, help, patience, even other responses. You know, and finally, in verse 15, Paul addresses, verse 15, Paul addresses gospel community and human tendencies. And I'm thinking specifically here of sinful human tendencies. What happens when the call of gospel community comes face to face with our sinful human emotional responses? Things like Paul addresses here in verse 15, things like vengeance. The natural human tendency, right, when we get wronged, is to get back some sort of revenge, right? That's especially true in the culture that Paul lived in. While a few philosophers like Socrates warned about the danger of revenge, vengeance, for the culture as a whole, vengeance was hardwired into the Roman system of honor. If one's name was dishonored, honor required some form of revenge. That's just what you did. You weren't a real Roman, you weren't a real Greek unless you did this. Now, we might not put it that way, but we do the same thing. After all, what do we say? Don't get mad, get even, right? Isn't that what we say? If we're insulted, we insult back. If we're yelled at, we lash back. If we're betrayed, we plot a way to pay that back. That is the natural human tendency. And so what happens when our natural human tendency, our default emotional response, comes in contact with the call of gospel community? Look at verse 15. In a culture that saw revenge as necessary, Paul calls the church to be on guard so that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Gospel community has no place for revenge, no place for getting even, no place for our sinful human default emotional tendencies to rule our behavior and destroy that community. Because that's what it does, doesn't it? As an expression of the patience we are to have with one another, we are not to repay evil for evil. But that doesn't mean we just sit there in some kind of passive, long-suffering response to evil. And it doesn't merely mean non-retaliation. Look at the end of verse 15. Don't take revenge, but instead, Paul says, seek always to do good to one another. That is inside the church. One another is an inside the church phrase. And he says to everyone. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about people outside of the church. Gospel community calls us to the kind of emotional and willful response that does not harbor a grudge, that does not sit there plot revenge, does not fester in some kind of bitterness or anger, but makes every effort in every type of situation to do good to people, whether they are people inside the church community or they are people outside the church community. That's what Paul is saying here. Now think how hard that must have been for the Thessalonian believers. I mean, it's hard enough for us to think about, oh, man, how does that work, you know? As we've seen, this is a church that has endured and was enduring persecution from their fellow citizens. Their neighbor could turn them into the authorities. People they had considered their friends, people that considered their acquaintances, maybe their family members in some situations. And here Paul says that gospel community calls on us to do good, even in those situations, toward the people who seek to do us harm. Good in those situations displays most clearly of all the reality of the grace and the love of the gospel. Let me illustrate with a story. This is a great story. Uwe Holmer, Uwe, that's his first name, Uwe, that's a very German name, and his family of eight children lived in communist East Germany back before the Berlin Wall fell. Each time one of his children applied for enrollment in university, the East German Ministry of Education denied their application, dooming all of his eight children to a future without higher learning. The Ministry of Education did not usually give reasons for the rejection of applications for enrollment, but in this case, the reason wasn't very hard to guess. Uwe Holmer was a Lutheran pastor in a suburb of East Berlin. So for 26 years, the Ministry of Education in East Germany was headed by a woman named Margot Honecker. She was the wife of East Germany's premier, Erich Honecker. Then, when the Berlin Wall came down in the early 1990s, Honecker and his wife were unceremoniously dismissed from office, and Erich came under indictment for criminal activities during his tenure as premier. The Honeckers were evicted from their luxurious palace in Wandlitz, which is an exclusive suburb of palatial homes reserved for VIPs and in the party, and suddenly found themselves friendless, without resources, and with no place to go. None of their former cronies shown any of the humanitarianism that communists boast about. No one wanted to touch these people. No one wanted to identify with the Honeckers. Let's go back to Uwe Holmer. This is the man whose eight children were denied university entrance because he was a pastor. Remembering the words of Jesus, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also," Holmer extended the invitation to the Honeckers to stay with his family in the parsonage of the parish church of his town. An invitation that the Honeckers accepted. Now, while there is no evidence that the Honeckers renounced their atheism and embraced Christ, at the very least, this very powerful couple saw the gospel lived out in front of them. As the Holmers pursued, instead of taking revenge, instead of gloating on their fall, the Honeckers pursued good in the face of evil. Isn't that a great story? Friends, when the gospel encounters our humanness, the result should be deeper community. The more we allow gospel principles, forgiveness, grace, peace, reconciliation, to influence and rule our lives and our church, the deeper the community that will be developed here. Despite our human frailties, despite our human failures, despite our human tendencies. Paul has given us a picture of that kind of community. It's a community that respects and esteems leadership despite the fact that leaders are as human as anyone else. It's a community that seeks as a body to shepherd those who display human frailties instead of responding with anger or impatience to them. And it's a community that resists our sinful tendencies such as revenge in order to offer good to all, both inside and outside of the church. God wants to develop gospel community like this right here in this body of believers. And for that to happen, we all need to get on board. So this is a call, first of all, for us all to embrace anew the wonderful truths of the gospel, the things that Christ has done for us, to embrace anew the Savior who stands behind those things, and to recognize that these truths are still vital for our spiritual growth right here, right now. And then, as those ideas put down their transformative roots into our lives, we will see increasingly lived out the relation, see them increasingly lived out in our relationships with one another, with the end being a community that looks like this. A community of believers that loves Jesus, that loves one another, and that glorifies God in every way. Praise team, I'm going to ask you to come up. We've got a brief closing song for you this morning. And You will be closing prayer and will be dismissed. I'm going to switch mics, Marv. This is a hymn that you may or may not know. I grew up singing it, so that doesn't help you much, but, you know, what do you do? It's talking about the church of God rising up, putting behind lesser things. I think some of these lesser things are some of the irritation, some of the anger, some of the frustration we get with the people among us who have human frailties. Put aside lesser things and give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. We're going to sing all four verses. It goes really fast. Rise up, O Church of God. So let's rise up this morning and let's sing this in closing.
Rise up, O Church of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O Church of God, His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O sons of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where His feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O Church of God.
Heavenly Father, it is our dearest desire, deepest desire, to display the kind of love, the kind of grace, the kind of community that Paul calls the Thessalonian believers to. I can't imagine, Lord, what that would look like, number one, in our church, number two, as our church loves on the community, the kind of impact that would make. And so, Lord, I pray each one of us, as we go from here, would be thinking on that, would be praying on that, but then would be embracing the truths that lie behind that. Because you know what, Lord, I know we cannot generate that kind of community in ourselves. We can only generate that kind of community when you transform us and change us. When you change our attitudes, when you make us people of peace and people of patience. And that can only happen as we gaze deeply at the glory of your Son and the gospel truths that He brought to our lives. And so, Lord, as we go from here, maybe we think of those things. May your Holy Spirit be prompting us in that direction. And may the result be a growth, a depth in community and love amongst us. May we indeed rise up, O Church of God, and put aside some of these lesser things. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.